Your Bible, please, to the book of Exodus. We are engaged in a study of the tabernacle with the understanding that it is the bedrock from which all of the New Testament writers referred to as they spoke, with the understanding that all of their hearers would have a working knowledge of the tabernacle, of its symbolisms, what it meant to them in Judaism, what it now is shown to be in reality in the fulfillment of all events in the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. And as they wrote against that background, much of it is darkened to us because we don't have the kind of an understanding that they had of the tabernacle in the wilderness, of the temple itself, of its functions, of the priesthood, of the sacrifices, of the feast days, all of those things picturing the fulfillment that would come in to effect when Jesus came, when Messiah came on the earth. I was thinking on the way driving to Mandeville today that actually in the first four, really the first three and a half chapters of the book of Genesis, everything is said. All of God's plans from Genesis through chapter 4 about verse we'll just say the first four chapters of Genesis. We'll take the whole thing. Everything God has to say is said there in embryo. It takes the rest of the Old Testament to flesh it out and to educate mankind into where we are, how we happen to get here, what God's provision for and remedy for our situation is. And then God, having shown and educated the human race, then he comes and does what he had intended to do from before the foundation of the world. And when we get that kind of a perspective and are able to step back and see God's work and his plan, it enables us then to go back down and look step by step at how he worked it out. The book of Genesis is one that is so fought by the humanists and those who are anti-God, and with good reason. For if you can wipe out the first three to four chapters of Genesis, then you can start anywhere and claim to begin at a pivotal point. There is no absolute then. But in the first four chapters of Genesis, number one, we are shown how we came to be. We show who is in authority, who brought about all that is. We are taught about the character of the one who brought all things about by the very silence of explanation of him, that he is beyond explanation. He is other than we are. We are then shown how God placed man in a place of great rest. He was born into a finished work, a work already completed. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be taken from it. It was all executed at the hands of God himself and measured against his own perfections and declared by himself to be good. Then we see how man is given a perimeter within which he may move. He is assigned work, meaningful employment to celebrate the fact that he's created in the image of his creator. Then he is given the opportunity to choose to be obedient to the one who has created him, who has established a relationship of love between himself and the creator, and how he is given the opportunity to exercise his humanity by choosing to obey the one who is his best friend, the living God, not because he understands the one who is his God, but because of who his God is, and to demonstrate his faithfulness, his rest in the faithfulness of his creator. How man failed that, which was, by the way, inevitable. Given a choice, it was only inevitable. We don't know how long it took, but it would have happened. And that itself was in the overall plans of God. The results of man's choice to rebel against God. Remember, he was tempted not to be bad, but to be good, and to be good out of his own self and out of his own source. And now, having chosen to that, he was then cut off from this free-flowing fellowship with God. How God told him what was going to happen down through the ages with the promise of Messiah to come and the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. How then God killed animals, and by the way, physical death came about at the hands of God, the first physical death. How he killed animals and clothed Adam and Eve with the garments, the skins of those animals, because their own clothing, the garments evidently of the very glory and effervescence of fellowship with God had been removed, how he clothed them, demonstrating that something innocent must die in order to cover the sins of the guilty, how he then put them out of the Garden of Eden, not necessarily to punish them, but in order to keep them from now reaching out and taking of the tree of life and eating it and staying forever in their sins, how he set an angelic guardian at the gate of the garden with a great flashing sword, not so much to keep them out as much as to protect the way back in. And we see the consequences of sin in the flashing sword, because sin must be punished. God cannot just overlook it. It must be dealt with. It must be punished in order for mankind to get back into that kind of a fellowship with God that he had before his wrong choice. Someone must take the punishment, the wrath of God, illustrated by that flashing sword. So therefore, we see in chapter 4 how Cain and Abel came to a designated place. Evidently, it must have been the gate of the Garden of Eden where that cherubim stood. They brought with them that with which to worship God. Cain brought the results of his own efforts, of the sweat of his brow, which was part of the curse. He brought something that he deemed of value that came out of a cursed source, that is the cursed earth, presented it to God, and it was not received. How Abel brought back to God what God had designated would be acceptable. Evidently, God had slain lambs because Abel brought a lamb. The difference was that all Abel did in participation with the production of that offering was to sit in the shade and watch it happen. It happened, the lambs did it, and Abel had no effort on his part. He just brought what God said to bring, and he did nothing to produce it. While Cain brought what he deemed was acceptable, he produced it out of a cursed source. So therefore, a lot of lessons there. In fact, the whole Bible is there in those four chapters. Of course, God accepted Abel's. We assume that it must have been by fire. How else would you know it was accepted or not accepted? Particularly since through the Old Testament, it was the evidence of God's acceptance of an offering or sacrifice in that it was received by fire. So all of the things there, we have everything that God intended to do. In fact, if you read the last of chapter 4 of Genesis, you find that it is there that we finally meet with the third child of Adam and Eve, and a man by the name of Seth, and his name means frail or trembling. And we complete the final picture of all that God ever intends to do with the revelation that man was created to be helplessly dependent upon his God, producing nothing from himself. And it says, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So the whole picture of the Bible is that God himself has done what he requires to be done, and what he requires of man is that we come to him bringing what God has provided on our behalf and call upon the name of the Lord. Then everything else, from there all the way to the beginning of the Gospels, is in way of explaining what that pictured and showed and demonstrated. And beginning with the Gospels, we have God stepping in and bringing the remedy, which was pictured in the killing of the animals, clothing Adam and Eve with the garments of an innocent representative. And a representative, by the way, that had not participated in the sin of Adam and Eve. Beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ himself. He who came and died as us, for us, without ever participating in the sin of which we are guilty. So therefore, in the Gospels, we see where God did it, where he completed the work that he had said he was going to do, where the long-promised Messiah came and did the very work of God, lived a life that was completely obedient to the Ten Commandments, fulfilled the law on our behalf, how he lived a life that was in evidence of the fact that he had fulfilled that law, how he then died the death that God required as payment for sin, how sin was laid upon him, how he died as a sin bearer, not as a sinner or participant, but he bore the sins of many, how God laid upon him sin, declared him to be sin, how he took the full force of the wrath of God against sin, how to show that it was completely done, God raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, and sent forth the Holy Spirit in order to bring about the finished picture of what Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 show. Once again, man is walking in the presence of God. We're back to Eden again, in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit, walking and talking with God, based on not works of our own, but of the works of someone on our behalf, Jesus Christ. Then the rest of the New Testament, beginning with the book of Acts, all the way then to the end of the book of Jude, is the explanation of events based on the fact that Messiah has come, And Jesus Christ has died, was buried, and rose again. Now how we walk that out and what that means in our day-to-day life living here in the world. We get to the end of the book of Jude. We find the book of Revelation, which is a recapping and a picture of life lived here in the kingdom of the, not the future. There are plenty of things that will happen in the future. But primarily the book of Revelation is a picture of how you and I will walk out the truth that Jesus Christ has come, has redeemed us from our sins, and therefore we will walk this way. It's shown in seven pictures that repeat itself from the birth of Messiah to, again, the summing up of all things in himself. And all of that's free. One day I'll write a book. That's the whole Bible. And so we are now at the portion of Scripture that teaches. Could you get me a glass of water? I would appreciate that. I look like I'm working you to death today. But all that, I didn't even, my husband says, honey, you have to swallow and breathe once in a while. And I dry my tongue out. Anyway, we are now looking at this tabernacle, which was itself a picture or a cartoon of something Moses saw when he was on the mountain in the mount receiving the 10 living words chiseled out or written by the finger of God on stone. He saw something there. And the Lord said, now you go back and build a little cartoon-like fixture. Or you build a caricature. You build something that will show what you saw that cannot be translated into words, but give a picture of it. Now, you and I are familiar with and understand cartoons. And we're familiar with blueprints or diagrams, which if you've ever looked at a finished building after the contractor has put the final touch on it, and then you look at the blueprint, you think, you know, there's a lot of difference between the two. So it is that the tabernacle is like a blueprint of God's plan to redeem humanity. And everything that is in this tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ, of who he is, and of the work that he had come to do. And they could not know that at the time, of course, but we can, for we are on the finished side of Calvary. Never forget that you and I read the Bible from the finished side, from the resurrection side of eternity. I've said this before. I will probably repeat it ad nauseum, and you'll be tired of hearing it. But the Bible only sees 2 days, the former day, which was the day of sacrifice, the day of offering, the day of temple, the day of priesthood, and it sees the latter day, or that day. And that day is a day that was inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And that day continues and never has a sunset. And we are in that day, or the latter day, or the last day. And we, from our position in the last day, go back and view the former way in order to fully understand and appreciate the depths and beauties of where we are now. Today, I'd like for us to look at the tabernacle and look at it from the aspect of going in from the outside in. If you will remember, and I didn't bring my old picture again, we had it shown to us and demonstrated as a great walled-in or fenced-in area that was really not all that great. It wasn't. Remember this, the tabernacle wasn't that big, the tabernacle of Moses. For one thing, the Lord knew that they didn't need all that room. There wasn't a whole lot of people going to come anyway, and not at one time, probably. So it wasn't all that large. It was surrounded by a fence made of linen curtains, which spoke of the fact that there is a great separation between the people of God and the people of the world, that the righteousness of our God is what has made that separation. For linen in the Bible always speaks of the righteousness of the saints, or the righteousness that has been given to us, how it was upheld on poles that were footed up. I can't even speak here, I'm talking too fast. That were fitted into sockets of brass that sat in the desert. It kept those boards from toppling over, or that fence from toppling over. How there was one gate at one end that faced east, and you walk into that gate, and how there was only one way in. And remember, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Anybody that tries to crawl in any other way is a thief and a robber. Remember that? So there was only one way to get in, and that was that great gate. It was a beautiful piece of linen that was embroidered by the hands of skilled workmen and needle workers, and how it was embroidered in colors of blue and and of red and of rather we call scarlet, blue and scarlet, and how and purple, and you've mixed the blue of the heavenly source of Jesus Christ and with the red of his physical sacrifice, and you get purple, which speaks of the royalty, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the name that has been given, which is above every name. The first thing you encountered when you walked into that great outer court was that great brazen altar. Brass always speaks of judgment of God. Remember, he said, when you obey the law, you'll get rain, and your seed can germinate, and you will eat. When you disobey, you won't get any rain. The heavens will be brass. Brass speaks of a heaven that's closed up. No rain, no seed, no seed, no wheat, no wheat. You're starving to death. So in other words, you know, obey, you eat, disobey, you go hungry. And it speaks of the closed access to life, which is a picture of the closed gate of the Garden of Eden. When disobedience brought about Adam and Eve's expulsion, there was a brass between them, humanity, and God. And so we meet that brass altar where God is himself going to make provision on our behalf, where that one who was innocent, who was not a participant in sin, is going to pay the price for the sins of mankind. A beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus, where the altar of God was laid, where God's true lamb, as old John Baptist pointed his long, bony prophet finger and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It was there that Jesus died on behalf of our sin, where the blood of God's innocent Son was shed on our behalf after he himself bore our sins in that picture. And then the next implement that we see is the laver, that great washing bowl, I call it, big wash pan. And it was made out of the mirrors of the women, we discovered. A good picture of the fact that what is demonstrates to us our grand beauty is now given over to the use of God himself. And water was placed in there, and only the priest would use that laver. And before you could do anything in the temple, you came to the laver, you took water out, you looked in there, and you say, "Hey, I need a bath." You wash your hands, you wash your feet. Picturing of the Word of God, hand being how you act, feet being where you go, your lifestyle. And we come to the Word of God, and it shows us we need a bath. We've been washed, we've been clean, we've been set aside by the finished work of Jesus, but we need a daily cleansing. And so we come to the Bible, and boy, it will get you where your feathers are the thinnest. You'll pick that book up, open a page, and you'll say, "Oh my God, I should never open this book. I am in big trouble." And the Holy Spirit says, "Here, you see that? And here, you see that?" And you say, "Oh Lord, I need to get saved, I sin." He said, "No honey, you've been washed. All you need is tidying up." And so the scripture says that if we can walk in the light as he's in the light, his blood cleanses us. And that doesn't mean run in and then run out. It means if we continually walk in the light of his presence, as the word of God sheds the truth of his righteousness on us and thereby reveals our unrighteousness, as we acknowledge that, he is continually washing us and cleansing us. And our lifestyle is such that we stay at the laver in one picture. And there the word of God demonstrates to us our own inability to handle and live life. And he says, "Come to me, for I myself am your source of life." Now, I'd like now for us to look at that little building that was there at the within the enclosure of those linen fence. And that is called the holy place, or the tabernacle itself. It was a little building that was divided into two parts. There was the first part, in which all of the priests went to minister at designated times. And then that last little room, which was entered only once a year by the high priest, and that when he took blood with him. And it was in that inner place, that little inner tent called the Holy of Holies, that the very Ark of the Covenant rested, above which was manifested that uncreated light that we call Noah's Shekinah, which was the revealed presence of God himself in the midst of the camp of Israel. But today I want us to look simply at the building itself, for it also pictures to us the beauties of Jesus Christ, God's provision for us, as he's told us about in the first four chapters of Genesis. Exodus in chapter 26, there is so much to say, and the difficulty is to know what not to say. I don't have a problem finding something to say about it, but to slice through and pick out what's most pertinent and important to be said. For in there, the pictures of Jesus and the revelation of his glories and splendors are endless. Particularly in this tabernacle construction. Exodus in 26, and verses 15 through 29 is where I really want to zero in today, and I'm not going to read all the scriptures. It gives us the boards and the sockets. the framework of this tabernacle. I heard somebody say, one time I went to teach a retreat, and I forgot what I was teaching them now, but it was not a large group, and it was in this general area, by the way, 100 miles from here, and we were at a nice little retreat place, and I was teaching something, and after that meeting, there was a woman who came who had had a great deal to say, and which is perfectly all right, no problem with that. Trust me when I tell you that you will have to hog tie me and put your foot on my neck to take over my Bible study. I've had that occasion happen more than one time, and if God gives me grace, it won't happen. And she didn't do it, but it wasn't because she didn't try, which was okay. But anyway, after it was all over, she came to me and she said, "Well, I'm just really disappointed." And I said, "I'm sorry about that. What disappoints you?" And she said, "Well, you know," she said, "we came out here to hear something exciting about God, and you're just talking about fundamental things." And I said, "Well, I'm just sorry about that. That's probably all I have." And I thought, now, you know, how like us that is. That lady wanted something that she considered exciting and would give her a goosebump. And I could have knocked her on the floor as well as anybody else, but it wouldn't have done her a dime's worth of good other than giving her a little enjoyment for the minute. All the truths that come from our God are the fundamental things. Somebody says, "I don't need to know how many tassels was on Aaron's rope." Yeah, you do, too. Because it gives us a picture of Jesus Christ that the Father thought was important enough to go into print over. And if he thought it was important enough, the least I can do is give it a look. You know, after all, there is revelation in this picture of the tabernacle that will tell us the things about Jesus and of the wonders and the glories of where we are and what we are living in now that cannot be surpassed. So, I'll read a couple of verses here. Moses is speaking in chapter 26, verse 15. He says, "You shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright." And then he goes on further down. And verse 29, he said, "You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars and overlay the bars with gold. You shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you've been shown in the mountain." Over and over again, almost ad nauseum, you will come across these terms. According to the plan you saw in the mountain. Be sure you say according to the plan, according to the pattern, as it says in King James. It's important for us to be reminded that God himself is the one who thought this all up, and we are not allowed to innovate or to give little add-ons or to change. Do it exactly the way I said. So it's so important to know that. For you see, we are those who have a tendency to be extemporaneous and run in there and be, spontaneous. And the Lord says, no. I am the one who has set the perimeters. We want to set perimeters, or we want to expand perimeters. And if I get you under my whip, I want to narrow your perimeters. I want to be in control. The one who sets the boundaries is the Lord. He's the one, the architect, who draws up the blueprint. All we do is look at the blueprint so that we can better understand and admire the building that he has made. Now, all in all, I'll give you a few facts and figures and get that over with. All in all, there were 48 boards. These boards were made of acacia wood. You'll notice that we come across this acacia wood over and over again. It was a wood that is called incorruptible wood in the scriptures, meaning that it was kind of like what we look at cypress a little bit now. You just can't hardly wear it out. It just lasts and lasts and lasts, particularly in that kind of a dry climate. And it was wood that would be there till Jesus comes. And it was a picture of the humanity of Jesus. For it was incorruptible in that he himself is incorruptible. It pictures his human body. His body, remembered, was mothered by Mary, of her, not just, you know, tabernacled in her or habited, but he is of her. But he was fathered from outside of the human race. No Adam fathered Jesus Christ. So his blood is quite different. His humanity is incorruptible humanity. Remember, the scripture says, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And it says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," as it states in the Psalms. The body of Jesus Christ was a body that was not inhabited by the, the wormwood of sin. It was a body that was incorruptible, but a true human body. You've heard me say often, Jesus was a true hairy-legged man with B.O. and everything else. He was a real human being, but he was also eternally unbeginning God. He was the union of the two. the God-man, he who became flesh, who existed before he existed in the womb of Mary, but he who never laid aside his humanity, but took that glorified humanity with him into eternity, and now has called us to be where he is. 48 boards, they were overlaid with gold, which speaks of the divinity of Jesus. It's something that didn't grow up like a root out of dry ground, like that acacia wood did. This was gold that was created by the hand of Father in the moment of creation. And so it is that it pictures the divinity of Jesus, the uncreatedness of he who is the Son of God. And it stood on sockets of silver. Sockets of silver was the base of it. There was evidently a notch in the bottom of that board, and the sockets were the little feet, and there were two per board, and the sockets sat in that silver on sand. Now, sand is not a very stable foundation. It kind of shifts. And so it was set in these sockets to assure a firmness and a solidity. In other words, those boards wouldn't tilt from side to side. The sockets of silver kept the entire structure stable. Important for us to understand because silver is a picture of redemption. Have we talked about silver being a picture of redemption here? I wanted to say a few things about it before we go. It is a picture of the costliness of our redemption. Gold speaks of the character, or rather of the of the character of our redemption. Jesus' salvation that he has provided for us is of the character of the of divinity, of himself. But the costliness of our salvation is pictured by silver. For silver is that which cost the Father. We never need to forget that the Father bankrupted, if I could use that term, or beggared heaven in order to redeem you and I. It cost God to redeem you and I. Never, ever look over the fact that salvation is free, but as the old fellow says, it ain't cheap. God paid the fullest price for us, of which deity requires and of which deity is able or has the ability to pay. So therefore, salvation is pictured to us with silver. I'll get into that a little bit further. The boards rested on bore the weight of the coverings and the curtains that was going to form the rest of the covering of this tabernacle inside. By the way, what happened inside that little building was only opened to those who were the initiates. Not only the priests. Outside, no one would know what was going on inside. Outside, it just looked like a little old building out there. Inside, as we're going to see, it was filled with beauties and splendors that were unspeakable. But no one would know except those who had been invited inside. Understand this, that those who do not know the Father, that have not known Jesus Christ, have no idea of the glories and the beauties of Christianity. To them, it looks like something that is boring. I can remember my mama getting all excited about going to church, and I'm thinking, oh, God, just help me put up with it for another 2 hours here. I was raised in that place. It didn't mean diddly squat to me until one day, in the midst of an old Baptist church, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, and I thought, where's this been all my life? And it was been there all the time, but you see, my eyes had not been open. I was on the outside looking in, and it didn't look like much, but once you get in, then all of a sudden you see how wonderful it is. That's why people have said before that a person who is just introduced into the Lordship of Jesus and the fullness of the Holy Spirit needs to be locked up for at least the first 6 months just to save the wear and tear on the rest of humanity. But all of a sudden you're so excited about it, you can't keep quiet. So on the inside, it was beautiful, but from the outside, it didn't look like anything to write home about. The entrance was also a curtain, and that curtain was held up by five pillars. In the Bible, you'll often find that five always speaks of grace, and we won't go into why. But the entrance into the very living presence of God is always held up by grace. It's just God's free favor. No reason for him to do it. Quit trying to figure out why. You will never know, simply because he chose to do so. He is his own source of reason. Nothing motivates God to do anything except his own character. He does what he does without any sort of push from the outside of himself. Much more the wonder of the fact that he saves you. I mean, me, maybe I could understand, but you. God saves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. But the rest that comes from that is knowing that since he didn't save me because of anything I did, I won't get out of his favor by anything I might do. There is rest in that. God has done his work, himself, his way, for his own reasons, and offers no explanations other than the fact that I chose to. You walked in that one curtain, which was also an embroidery, beautiful thing from the inside. It was made of fine linen, which speaks of God's righteousness. There was another curtain inside that building, which was the entrance into the holy place. Now, it was called the veil. This first curtain that you got into the little building with is called the second veil, or it's called the door. The other one we'll discuss at another session, called the veil, which actually walks you into the immediacy of the very presence of God. Jesus lived his sinless life. Remember when Pilate, I love to say this, Pilate, the old renegade Gentile, who was himself used in the by the forces of wickedness in order to bring about God's chosen plan, how he said, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." Even God's enemies found no fault in him. He was the sinless Son of God. Now, these boards, as I say, stood in the sockets of silver. You know, did I talk about the fact that silver, about how we got to silver? Did I talk about that? Okay, here we go. Silver. The reason silver speaks, and you'll find silver all through the scriptures referring to redemption. This building that was made of boards that were covered with gold was stabilized and sat upon a foundation of silver feet or silver sockets. I don't know if they were little benches that the board sat down in. Somehow it was slotted to give stability to those boards. But the first time we meet silver, and remember this, the Bible is a book of pictures, a picture of something that's bigger, a picture of something that's difficult to say, and which we realize from our position on this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Picture, we first find it. Remember where Peter says, "You are not redeemed with things like corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Silver is a picture of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, of the costliness of our salvation. It came from Exodus in chapter 30. Remember where the Lord told Moses to tell the people to come before him and bring all the men before him. And all of those that were 20 years and up, that is old enough to go to battle, old enough to fight, they were to be counted so that he would know how many he had. Now, when you count things, it is an expression of ownership. If you count something, it shows how many I have. And if I count you in the Bible study, I'll say, "How many did I have that day?" And I'll point, "You're number one, you're number two." There's only one number one, there's only one number two, and there's only one number three, and so on. And when I do that, the whole attention is upon you. Remember, the scripture says that God can't look upon sin. And so the Lord says, "Now, when you number my people, they're mine. And I want you to know they're mine. And since they are mine, for them to acknowledge that they're mine, I want each man to give a half shekel of silver." That is, it is a piece of money that declares, "I'm not my own, I belong to somebody else." It also says, "I'm not responsible for myself, I'm the responsibility of someone greater than me." And the Lord says that will be atonement money. In other words, when I look at you, when Moses says, 1, 2, 3, and the finger is pointed towards you, and I look on you, I will see something coming between me and you, and it's going to be a silver coin. And that silver speaks to the fact that somebody has come between me and the wrath of God. Somewhere between the holy gaze of God and my broken, sinful self, something has come in between. The Lord says, "I choose a piece of silver to do that." Picturing the fact that there is one who has come and he has taken the place of me, and God's wrath falls upon him. God doesn't see me. God sees my substitute. And that substitute takes God's wrath. Pictures of Jesus Christ, exactly what he has done for us. When they came out of Egypt, the Lord says, "I won't require, you all belong to me. Please understand that you belong to me. All you've done is exchange slavery. Before you were enslaved to Pharaoh," picture of the devil, and it was a hard task to do it. You could never please that man. And he worked you to death and then stuck you in a hole in the ground and forgot you. Picture to the fact of man living under the command and sway of the devil. But he says, "I brought you out, and I brought you out with a lamb, the weakest thing you can imagine. Not only a lamb, a dead lamb." That's weakness personified. Pictures of Jesus Christ, who became obedient even to the death of the cross, who gave up all of his privileges of deity. Not that he didn't have them, but he gave up the privileges of them in order to identify with us. He said, "I brought you out with a high hand, but I want you to know that you're still slaves. The difference is, you're love slaves. You're still slaves, but you've come under new management. And you all be before me every day telling me how great I am, because I am. You ought to be before me every day telling me how you appreciate it, because you better. But since I'm not going to just make all of you do that all the time, I'll take one tribe out of you, a representative. The Lord is teaching us here representation so that we'll understand Jesus represented humanity for us on before God and represented God before us. But I'll just take one tribe, and they will be the tribe of Levi. Now, out of that tribe of Levi, I'll only take one family. Out of that family will stand before me all the time and minister in priestly matters. In fact, they will be the whole nation of Israel standing before me, represented by that one family, the family of Aaron. That was a family in which all the priesthood came, and you had to trace your lineage back to Aaron to be accounted a priest. And so the Levites will be helpers in holy things. They'll help the family of Aaron do all the work of worship. But Aaron himself, just one person out of the family of Aaron, will truly represent the whole nation before me once a year as he enters into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb. So you see how the Lord is progressively teaching us the lesson of representation. Someone else will go on your behalf. Just as something else died in order to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness, so someone else will come on the behalf of mankind in order to cover up our nakedness so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, stand upon his life, and face our Father based on his death on our behalf. So he says, this one family. So he says, now, since you're going to be representatives, then we're going to take this whole tribe. He said, all right, now here's this lady. She's got a kid. Your firstborn sons belong to me, too. Remember that. The firstborn son speaks of the whole much more to come. He's going to be responsible for the whole family when daddy dies. The firstborn son is very important. So your firstborns belong to me. He said, now remember when I told Pharaoh, you either let my firstborn, Israel, go, or I'll take your firstborn. And remember how he took the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn not only of men, but of cattle and beasts as well, and in order to deliver Israel, his firstborn, out from under the clutches of Pharaoh. So he says, now your firstborn belong to me, but I let you buy him back. You can give a Levite and stand in for that one. Instead of your firstborn son having to take care of my business all day long, I'll let that Levite stand for him, and your firstborn can get on and make the crop and help take care of you. But pretty soon we ran out of Levites before we ran out of firstborns. So he said, okay, we're out of Levites, but I'll let you take that silver shekel, and I'll let that be atonement money. You don't have a Levite, so you that are left over, you can take atonement money. And from then on, the atonement money was used. It was that which covered up the sin and said, I belong to you, and you have to make provision for me, and you're responsible for me. It acknowledged I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been bought by the blood of a lamb, and I belong to God. It was a speaking action. And the Lord told Moses, he said, you take all that silver, and you take some of it, and you make horns out of it. And take those horns and give them to the Levites, and when I am going to talk to the people, I'll get everybody's attention. Instead of saying, attention, I'll go, toot, 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 and when those horns blast, they'll be heard all over the camp, and everybody stop what you're doing and heads up. God's about to say something. And whenever the camp moved on the march, it was all done through the horn. Remember when the cavalry blew reveille, and when the cavalry blew charge in order to speak to people who are spread out? You got to have some way to reach them. They blow a horn. That's what the Lord did. Those horns made out of silver speak of God is about to say something. Now, if you'll watch that as you go through the Old Testament, you go through the New. Whenever silver horns are spoken of, it says God's about to say something. Listen up. Nice picture language there. And he said, now the money that's left over, because we keep having kids born, those firstborns, as they're born and they come and give the stand before me when they're 20 years old, they're going to give that contribution. And out of that contribution was made all of the silver that went into the tabernacle. It's important to understand that silver is that which God has chosen is of value to picture the finished work of Jesus. Not what we would choose, but what God has chose. Remember, Jesus was betrayed with what? 30 pieces of silver. That interesting? The betrayal of the one who was to come was made through silver, acknowledged through silver. David got in trouble one time, and you'll read about this, I think, in the book of 1 Samuel or the Chronicles. I'm not sure, I don't remember the reference now. But remember when he decided he wanted to count how many people he had? God says, now, anytime these people are counted, anytime you take a census, they must give atonement money. Of course, they didn't count the women and the chaps and the dogs and the chickens. They just counted the men. That anytime you count those men, understand this, these are mine, and atonement money must be given. And if atonement money is not given, they die. Remember David, after having been so successful in so many campaigns, decided he would count the people. And he said, I want you to send out and count them. But he did not give an order for atonement money to be made. Now, his uncle, Joab, who was older than him, who was a real mercenary, you don't want to live next door to Joab. He was a mean man. He was a fighter and one who lived to fight. But he wasn't exactly a total dumb bunny. He knew what was happening here. And so when he was sent out to count the people, he tried to talk David out of it. And when David insisted, he counted them, but he didn't count everybody. But he didn't tell David. And so when he went out to count the people, though, he didn't take the atonement money. And remember, a great plague went through the people, and people began to drop like flies. And David realized what he had done, and the people were dying in masses. And when he realized what he'd done, he called out before God. He said, oh, God. And he saw in vision form this great angel with a big sword. And he saw that that angel was going through the land, killing people who had been counted as though David owned them, but David didn't have anything to cover them with. They didn't take the atonement money. You see the picture that was made? And so David cried out. He said, oh, God, this is my sin. He said, God, don't kill these people. He called them these sheep because they hadn't done anything. This is my sin. And remember when the Lord called the halt, the angel was standing over this particular place, which was a threshing floor, and the angel stood there with the sword. And remember, God gave David a choice. He said, I'll give you choices for your punishment. You can have disease so many days, you can run from your enemies so many days, or you can fall in the hands of God so many days. And David said, well, we don't want the disease to eat people up, and God knows that I don't want to fall in the hands of my enemies. I helplessly give myself into your hands, Lord. What he did is pictured, remember when he said there was horns on that golden, that brass altar, rather? He said, let me fall into God's hands. He helplessly said, I throw myself on your character. And the Lord, remember, stopped that angel right there over that threshing floor. It's important to understand that I don't care what your good intentions are. It's only what God has provided that God counts. You might be of one opinion, but if you don't acknowledge my helplessness before God, in fact, that's the first thing a person has to acknowledge when he comes before God. Salvation is entered into by the revelation, I can't handle life. I am not God, and I can't do diddly squat to change the situation. If God doesn't do something, nothing will happen. I acknowledge my helplessness before God. That's what Adam failed to do. Instead, he said, I shall be as God. I'll be strong on my own, and won't God be pleased with me? Therefore, helpless dependence upon God is where, Paul says, our strength is. That's when we become strong, because all the strength of God then is revealed through us. Interestingly enough, now this, I've never read in a book, so this is the gospel according to Walker here. But remember when Jesus was born? Remember what happened in, I think, is it Luke in chapter 2? Remember the Lord told Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? That was the first picture of Messiah, the seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. Because through Adam, the blood is corrupted, but not Jesus, for his father was outside the human race. Listen to the first verse of chapter 2 of Luke. It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabitants of the world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. A census was going to be taken. What is that? That's to count the people. Uh-oh. The Lord has said that any time these Israelites are counted, there must be atonement money given or death is incurred. Do you follow the picture that he's given here? That Jesus, if you're stand before God, if you don't stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, only the wrath of God can be left to fall on you. But these people are about to be counted by an evil and a wicked king who doesn't know from counting God in atonement money, has no knowledge of it, doesn't care two figs about it. But it's God's decree is unchangeable. Circumstances do not change God's absolute decree. Here we have an Israelite people who have to be covered with atonement money if they're counted. They're about to be counted and there's no atonement money. But when the census was taken, listen to what the scripture says. Every man would go back to his own place to be registered. And verse 6, and it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This time, since there would be no silver atonement money given, God sent his own silver atonement money. Nobody had to give money this time because Jesus Christ was born. He is the silver atonement money. He is the one that all the silver, you follow what I'm saying? You're not getting to la la land here. He is the one that all the silver atonement money was pictured. He is the one that was given to demonstrate the one. This last time the Jews were counted, God himself sent the genuine, true silver atonement money. Never again do we hear about people being counted and atonement money given. For you see, the atonement money was given not only for that one people, but John says in the book of 1 John, he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I like it. I don't care if anybody else likes it. I like it. Good for me. So here we, by the way, this year, look at Matthew, and this is not too much of a rabbit trail, but I think it's important enough to see. This gives us some insight into what happened in Matthew and 17. Do you remember the story about how they came to collect the temple tax? Now remember, that was instituted under Moses. It was a contribution that everyone 20 years upward, every male gave every year. It was used for the upkeep of the tabernacle and the temple and the expenses that needed to be done. It was first used for the very foundation forming of the temple itself and putting together the structure. But now it was used to keep up the temple. And in Matthew 17 and verse 24, it says they came to collect the 2 drachma tax and came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, "Yes." And then he came to the house, and Jesus said, before he got to open his mouth, Jesus said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do you, the kings of the earth, collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" And upon this saying, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take up the first fish that comes, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a satyr. Take that up and give it to them for you and me." Wonderful picture here. They came to Peter and said, "Look, you and your master owe temple tax." Does he give the temple tax? Has he come as insurgent? Has he come to upset God's plan? Has he come to destroy everything that God has made? Has he come to institute his own plan? And Peter says, "Well, of course he pays the tax." And I bet he thought, I bet I put my foot in it now. I wonder if we do. And he goes back to Jesus thinking how he's going to explain that. And when he walks in the door, before he can open his mouth, Jesus says, "Tell me something, Peter." He said, "Now, when people collect taxes, who does he charge that? The people that live there or the people that are the strangers in there? If he's going to extract a toll." And Peter says, "The strangers, I think." He said, "That's right. A man's own sons doesn't have to pay tax in his kingdom, does he?" But he said, "But lest we offend them, I want you to do this." Now, important enough here that Jesus already knew everything that had happened. Peter didn't have to explain it to him. So we can put Jesus our shopping list, which is real relief. He already knows about those things. We just need to acknowledge it. But Jesus said, isn't it funny? They want to come and collect atonement money from me. And I am the atonement money. He didn't have to pay it. But he said, now, let's don't make them mad, though. He accommodated himself to their limited revelation. Lesson number one. Years ago, a certain Christian ladies group would invite me to speak before them. They are, this particular group, primarily orientated to those who never have encountered a relationship with Jesus Christ, an outreach and evangelism. And I thought, they're so unspiritual and they're so simple. I mean, I've come beyond that. I'm a teacher. I don't want to go back and just talk about that. And the Lord corrected me severely and let me know that I could afford to accommodate my vast wisdom to their limited understanding. And having had my knuckles wrapped, I have never made that mistake again. There are times when we need to accommodate ourselves to others. Remember when Jesus met that woman at the well? He didn't demand that she come to where he was. He went to where she was. Anytime you get invited to share any truth about the Lord, you don't have to tell them everything you know. You can accommodate what little bit they can receive, knowing that the Lord himself is the one that will do the explaining. The Lord always tells me, you don't, just because you know something doesn't mean you have to say it. And just because you get a chance to say something doesn't mean you have to say everything you know the first time. Because I'm a mouthy type, and you know, I'm an explainer, what can I tell you? We can accommodate ourselves. The Lord himself is the one who opens people's minds and understanding, not us. You don't have to get, you know, all sweaty and wonder if you told the plan of salvation right. Just tell what people can take and let it go at that. One of my former pastors, one of the most marvelous thinkers I've ever encountered in my life, and he was a convoluted thinker, or is a convoluted thinker, very in-depth and twisty-turny thinking, and he'd get up there and I'd say, John, don't tell us more than we want to know. Just spit it out. I mean, cut to the chase. I don't want to know how you got there. I want to know what you found when you got there. And I used to pick at him. I'd tell people, I said, he does not know how to get into what he wants to say, and he doesn't know how to get out. But in the middle, he can't be beat. The tendency is to tell more than is necessary. Like the little kid that came to his daddy and asked him a question. And his daddy said, well, I don't know, son. Well, go ask your mama. And the little kid said, well, to tell you the truth, Daddy, I really didn't want to know that much about it. this is the case. We need to understand people don't want to know that much about it. The Lord leads us to say just the right thing, regardless of how silly it seems to us. We can accommodate ourselves. And then Jesus, and that wasn't the miracle that Jesus knew what was happening. Then comes the miracle. He says, now you go down to the Sea of Galilee, where they were very close by. He said, and take the first fish that you catch. Well, now that was interesting because Peter was a fisherman. You know, the Lord uses what you got. You don't have to go get something else. He'll use that same old stuff you were using out there in the world. He'll use it right here in the kingdom of God if you'll give it to him. He said, go out there and drop a line, wet a hook, and the first fish you get, open its mouth, and you'll find enough to pay the taxes for you and me. Now look at Peter. Didn't he feel like a dumb bunny? He went out there looking for money to hunt for them. He said, well, Jesus told me to do it. I feel like a total fool, but that's what he said to do. Baiting that hook, dropping that. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? He says, man, I hope the boys don't ever hear about this. And he goes out there, catches the first fish. He picks it up. He opens it. Well, Jesus said, open his mouth. So he opens his mouth, and lo and behold, there is a coin that is exactly double the amount of temple tax required for an individual man. Now, that's not the miracle. You see, there are over 40 variety of fish, I understand, in the Sea of Galilee. There is a kind of fish that carries its young in its mouth. The male carries the young, the hatchlings, in its mouth, carries the little eggs in its mouth, and then they hatch out in its mouth. But when it's time for them to leave home, he has to do like a lot of us mamas have to do. He has to spit those suckers out. And they keep trying to come back. Oh, God help us, they won't come back. I had one woman say, she said, I thought that when my children grew up, they'd go out and leave home. She said, all mine did was go out, multiply, and come back. And this fish will pick up a stone to fill up the cavity in its mouth to keep out its young so they won't come back. And it's very attracted by bright and shiny objects, they say. And so this fish, who had spat out its young, did what all fish do that are of his species. He had picked up, in place of a rock, somebody had dropped a coin. He picked up this bright, shiny coin, which just happened to be a silver coin, double the value of a one-person temple tax contribution. That was the miracle. The miracle was not that the fish had the coin, but the miracle was that the fish that had the coin was the one Peter caught on his hook. Now, you think about how God set this up. There had to be somebody who was a real klutz and lost that coin. And back then, you didn't lose it. People were very poor. Somebody lost what was a veritable fortune for them and lost it in a certain place. And this particular fish who had spat out its young that the Lord had created in order to carry young and spat it out, came along looking for something to fill up the space so the kids wouldn't move back in. And he happened along the place where this person lost this one coin, picked it up, and that very fish happened to bite the hook that Peter dropped, feeling like a fool, on the day when he and Jesus were supposed to put... you talk about the sovereignty, the hands of a magnificent God who knows all things, who sets us up to walk through what is a tremendous trauma and an extreme emergency from our viewpoint, who has it all handled and settled before ever the situation arose. This is the God that we serve. This is the one. The picture of the silver, Jesus, God's own silver atonement money, is paying with the silver atonement that God designated for himself and for Peter. You talk about your miracles. The Lord knows how to run his business, honey. Relax yourself. The miracle of the fish, by the way, this is the very same atonement money that was used to be sure that that little tent that little building inside the tabernacle outer court, which was to house the pictures of our approach and fellowship with God and the picture of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by picturing the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the whole nation. All of that rested upon and was given stability by sockets of silver, which tells to me that those boards stood upright because of what they stood on. There are a lot of people who are trying to, you see, do you ever feel like you can't handle life? You ever feel like life is just sliding away from you? That it's difficult to stand in this difficult time that we have, and you want to go get this book to tell you how to do it, and this book to tell you how to do it, and go to this seminar and this Bible study, when the fact of the matter is the Lord's given us 2 feet. He's given us those things to stand on. Remember it says in Ephesians that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This plain old story of Jesus being born of a virgin, coming into this world and dying on our behalf, that simple thing that balances one. It's the redemption, the knowledge of redemption, that gives us stability. But a lot of Christians are wanting to stand 1 foot on redemption and 1 foot on something else. Their works, their church membership, going to church at Mama's church, Mama's prayers, what I did, it won't work. You've got to have both feet firmly balanced on a foundation of what God did in Christ Jesus. That gives us a firm balance in life. That keeps us from tilting, keeps us from being blown over by every wind of doctrine or every spooky thing that comes down the world or every circumstance of life that wants to blow us down. Difficulty in standing is overcome by an understanding, and stability is given to our Christian walk because of our foundation knowledge of what Jesus paid for us. Remember the story of the two men that built houses, one built on a rock, one built on sand? And when the storm came, the fellow that was on the sand, he just fell apart. But when the storms came and the winds blew and the waves crashed, the man that was built on the rock stood. Not because of anything of him. The house was the same as the other fellow's house. But it was his foundation that kept him stable. And when people have difficulty in their Christian walk, and a lot of counseling goes on, so-called counseling, which I don't care a whole lot about, to tell you the truth. When a lot of this goes on, it can be easily solved by looking at where you built your house. You know the only difference between the two men? The one that built his house on the sand, of course his was a quick work. He threw it up in a hurry. The other one took a little longer. But the only difference between the two was one of those men got out all the dirt between him and the foundation. Any dirt between you and the foundation makes you unstable. Having trouble in an area? Go back and have a look at your foundation. There's dirt there. Go back and look at your understanding of what God did on our behalf in Christ Jesus. And I'll lay you dollars to donuts. You're dependent on yourself to do something to please God somewhere. Something in you thinks that there's something of value in me. I know you took care of all that, Lord, but you just step back and watch me strut here. I'll tell you what I can do for God. I get very nervous when people talk doing a work for Jesus. Come on, cut me some slack. There is no work left to be done. God did all the work he requires. All I do now is rest in what he did and let him do his own actions out through me. Therefore, I'm very relaxed. No sweat. That's a picture of effort of a cursed earth. No sweat. God does it. People will come and say, oh, honey, I appreciate that you said. And you don't get all bent out of shape. Oh, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. Well, you know, any two-eyed fool knows it wasn't you. It was the Lord. Now, because you are rested in that, you can say, you're welcome. Glad that was of some kind of use. It takes all the sweat out of it. You suddenly don't take yourself so seriously. You can rest and know somebody needs to have a skin face to touch and say, thank you, Jesus. But we both know that they know that was the Lord in me. They just thank me for laying there and let God do it through me. And so, therefore, you can say, you're welcome, and they can say, thank you, and everybody's happy, and God is adored and worshipped and acknowledged when we know that there was nothing in me of any value. Now, there are those that are coming to our Bible study, and there are those who are going to others. There are people in churches that know Jesus Christ, know him in living reality as their Savior and their Lord. But because of their lack of understanding of the completeness of God's finished provision, of the very character of it, which rests not on me and what I do, but on God and what he has done, who don't understand the costliness of it, who feels like, well, you know, it took a lot more to save me than it took to you. You know, some of us were saved right out of the gutter, and there's no shock and surprise. We understand we needed saving. Some of us were saved out of the filth of a righteous, churchy background that God despises worse than anything else. It took just as much to save one of us as it took to save the other. Remember, the contribution was the same. Nobody could give more. Nobody could give less. It was the same. You see, it depends not on how bad we've been, but where we were. And we were all in the gutter. Trust me when I tell you, sewage is sewage. Some looks a little better than others, but it's all sewage. It's the source that counts. And we were all dead in trespasses and sin. Some may have looked more dead than others, but honey, dead's dead. There are no degrees of dead. You either are or you aren't. And therefore, we were all lost. It took the same salvation to save any one of us that it took to save any other of us. And when we understand that and know that I am born again, as truly as this one, I've gotten out and tasted the world and all of its filth and aberrations and everything that could happen, and yet you were raised up on a church pew and you know, had your teeth brushed and deodorant and you had your hair curled every Sunday, it took just as much to save you as it took to save me. Knowing that, I can relax and be at ease with you. I cannot feel like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, because to feel so is to say that God is not fair and not even. It took it all that God could bring to save any of us. Therefore, I receive a balance. And when I begin to feel inferior and think, well, you know, nobody, Sister Liz, she's, of course, you know, God, I get her to pray for me. God hears her. She's closer to God. Balderdash, you know, no. You have to understand there is no difference. Knowing that gives me a rest and a peace and an ease. And I don't send out a whole lot of PR and brochures anymore telling how good I am and about my latest dream and vision. No point. You got them as well as I have. It doesn't, if you don't have, I probably don't have either. I'm probably lying about it. I mean, it puts it down to a basic even. We don't try to impress one another with our credentials and with our experience and our... No. We're all, honey, just another bump on the log. And there's such peace and rest that comes from that. Now, not being intimidated by you, I can receive from you. And not being frustrated, I can give to you. Jesus has come. He is God's atonement money. All of our relationship is built on the foundation of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And this tabernacle rests on a foundation of silver, picturing to us God's finished work. We can now quit looking at what our hands have done and our feet have done, and we can look at what God has done. And like Adam, when he opened his eyes on the first day of his life, we can say, whoa, look what God has done. And rather than try to shore it up and trim it up and put our touch on it, we can walk around and busy ourselves admiring it. In company with God, we can say, this is wonderful. Just like you said, this is good. And the way we do that is very simplified. It comes in one term. It says, amen. So be it. That's right. Absolutely. And we lay our amen to God's final amen, who is himself Jesus Christ. It's one of his titles, you know. He is the amen, the final word from God. All of our stability rests on that. Sockets of silver. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your truth. Open our eyes to see this, Lord. Grant us the rest that comes from ceasing from our own efforts, ceasing from our own work, resting in what you have finally and forever completely done. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.